Open your Bible, please, to the book of Genesis, Suzanne. And let's look at chapter 49. I've already talked myself dry. Genesis in chapter 49. We're looking at a composite view of the Lord Jesus through the tribes. Suzanne and I were talking this morning. She said when I first announced this, she thought, what on earth is there in the tribes? And it sounds boring, and I agree completely. But you find out how wonderful it is. We were also discussing the fact that most of us have a working knowledge of the New Testament long before we get introduced to the Old Testament. And that's quite in order, because once we've come to the truth and come to reality, then we can, at our leisure, go back into the Old Testament and see how perfectly God laid it out and drew the types and the shadows and the pictures of what was to come to fruition in Jesus Christ. And it enables us to better understand, yes, what we are doing and where we're at. Thank you. Praise the Lord for the water ministry. All right. The Old Testament is that which gives builds faith. For it was the way we did things in the old way. And it spoke of the new day. It said in that day, or in the latter day. And that day began when Jesus was resurrected from the grave. And in the latter day, we did things the old way, which was by way of pictures and illustrations of the reality that was yet to come. But no one could have ever guessed, because it took a God to devise the plan of incarnating himself into humanity. And when he completed that work, what a glorious revelation of it in all its intricacies when we come back to the primer. It's like a picture book of the reality. And it helps us to appreciate and to understand some of the inner workings of how God has arranged all things. And he did it all in Jesus. And so we're looking at some of the beautiful portraits of Christ that come to us through the ceremonies, through some of the rules of their lifestyle, some of their health rules, some of their legal rules, the way that they lived their national life, through the different incidences that happened in the Old Testament. We see the Lord displayed bit by bit by bit by bit. And it's like one of those kaleidoscopes, is that what you call it, that your kids have, you peep through it, you turn it, and every time you turn it, you get a new picture. I mean, it's the same pieces, but a new picture, a new picture, a new picture. That's what the Old Testament is. It's the picture book. And we who live on this side of Calvary, on the resurrection side of Calvary, now go back to the Old Testament, but we go back with a resurrection mentality. We see further than those who were walking it out could see. We see further than those who were even penning the words could possibly see. For we have come to the finished work. We've come to the conclusion of all things. Everything God has ever planned to do, he has already done in Christ Jesus. And those things that are yet to be are merely the outworkings or the results of what God has completed in Jesus Christ. We can settle back and relax and know that all things have done, all things have been finished, all things have been brought to completion and fruition. And though we don't see it yet, we know it is done. And when it's like dropping them a stone in pools of water and the concentric circles that go out. And so we can relax. I get very perturbed with people who get all excited about what's supposed to happen down the road. Well, for one thing, if that is supposed to happen to those people, let those people worry about it. I can't handle what I've got to worry about, much less what they've got to worry about. And as long as you're enthusiastic and excited about what's going to be, you're not paying too much attention to what is. And when you understand that everything has been finished, everything has been fulfilled, everything is over, done, finished, and now we're just walking out the results of it. Oh, what a sigh of relief comes to you. The whole Bible belongs to you. No longer do you feel it's a little bit for this bunch, and then a little bit for that bunch, and then a little bit for that bunch. I mean, honey, we are the bunch. That's it. And regardless of what's going to happen, nothing will be more thrilling and exciting than what has already happened. So we can spend our time delighting in the finished work of our God. And that changes character. studying what modern day teachers called prophecy, which, as you know me, I don't call that prophecy. But in other words, what they call the future, the things that's going to, does not do anything to your character. You can study it till Jesus comes and it won't change you an ounce. But you can't study the cross without having your character change. And that's what makes the difference. The Lord said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." I want to put my major attention on what's going to cause me to be holy, to walk in a holy way. So we're looking at Genesis in chapter 49. Jacob, as we know, is announcing his final word, his final blessing, his patriarchal blessing upon his sons. And he's being very frank while he does it. I said before that there are some people in this listing of the sons of Jacob that you would not want to put on your family tree and hang on a wall. You would just assume that folks didn't know about them. Every family has skeletons in their closet. Thrills me. Jesus had his too. And so, you know, you don't need to be upset. We've all got an aunt or an uncle or a cousin or some of those. Some of us have more than others, but they're there. And they were here in this family. All in all, there wasn't too many people I'd want to live next door to that's in this list. Maybe Joseph, maybe. But his kids I wouldn't be too crazy about. But it wasn't just a wonderful group of people. But God takes what is unusable, and from it brings the glorious fulfillment of his eternal plans. Never ceases to amaze me. We looked before at the first son, who was Reuben. Here, the word Reuben, remember, means see a son. And what makes that so important is that Leah, the unloved wife, had the first child. It's almost as though the Lord says, well, we're going to balance this up. You know, Jacob had to take her. But since she's unloved, we'll let her have the first child. And you can hear her triumph when that child is born. She names him Reuben. See, a son. Now my husband will love me. But of course it didn't work. And so, therefore, she had the second child. And his name was Simeon. And then that word, Simeon, means God has heard. She says, now, God's heard me. Now my husband's going to love me. He's going to realize that I am the wife who is really valuable. I am the wife who is giving him children and sons. Now God has heard my prayer. My husband will love me. And, of course, it didn't work either. And then she had the third child, and she named him Levi, which is so pathetic and filled with such pathos because it means joined. She says, now my husband will be joined to me. Have you ever found yourself trying to manipulate another person by your actions, by what you do or don't do, and you encounter disappointment after disappointment after disappointment? She named him Levi, which means joined. And of course, that didn't work either. And when she had this fourth child, she named him Judah. It's very sweet to look in Genesis in chapter 30, where we find the reference to it. She says, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. The former times, all three times, she looked to her husband for her fulfillment. This time, she seems to be getting a glimpse of truth. She says, now this time I'll look to the Lord. It hadn't worked the three times before. Leah says, you know, my daddy didn't raise a total fool. This time I'm going to look to the Lord. She didn't, of course, but she at least wanted to. She recognized the fact that she could not make this man love her. And so she looked to the Lord, and she named him Judah, which means praise. She said, this time I'll praise the Lord. Perhaps she had in her heart that surely he will love me this time. I don't know. He didn't. But she named this child Judah. Judah, I would not have wanted to live next door to. Frankly, I certainly would not have. Wouldn't want to live. But I haven't found one yet with all the four that's come. And these four are the children of Leah, the despised wife, the wife that he had to take. But yet in these pictures, we see a picture of Jesus. For when God spoke, the first thing he wanted to say is, see a son. In fact, that's the way the New Testament opens up. The New Testament begins with the long old bony finger of John Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God. That's the way, that's the declaration of the opening of the New Testament. The promise was given in Garden Eden that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And all through the long, long years of the Old Testament, through all of those years, we waited and waited and waited. And God gave picture after picture of how he would do it. And when it finally came, it says, Reuben, see a son. And there's the culmination of all of God's promises, is in this Son of Righteousness. He is the pre-incarnate. That means he existed as God before he was existed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Mary is not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus. God has no mother. He has no source other than his own self. She is his physical mother, blessed above all women for sure, for her chosen position of service. And she is the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see him, he will look something like her, her ears, her nose, something. He'll look like his mama. He is the pre-incarnate, that is, he existed and always did exist before he had a beginning. And then he incarnated himself. That is, he didn't just live in Mary as, you know, take on a human skin, but he really wasn't a human. It wasn't that day. He lived and became and participated in human nature and became a real man. He's the pre-incarnate, virgin-born. If he's not virgin-born, then he's just a man like you and I who inherited his sins from Adam. But see a son, the pre-incarnate, virgin-born son of the living God. And then in the name of Simeon, which means God has heard, as soon as we heard John Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God," we knew God had heard. All through the years of the Old Testament, we thought he heard, we hoped that he heard, but it just was so long and so dark and the doubts would begin to roll. Has he really heard? Is God faithful? Has he heard? But we know as soon as he says, "See a son," he's heard. And as soon as we hear that he has heard, we know we've been joined to him. His provision has been made. He has come not only just to deliver us from our sins so we can go to heaven. I mean, Lord knows that'd be enough. But he's done better than that. He has come to join us, to each other. So there's no more separation. There's no more the Jews and the Gentiles. It doesn't exist anymore. No more is there any distinction by ethnic or by culture. There's no longer any distinction. There are only those who don't know God and those who know him through Jesus Christ. And he's come to join us. And the scriptures tell us over in Ephesians, and Paul was, this was one of the crux of his entire ministry, was that no longer do we have to go back to the old way of rules and sacrifice and priesthood, but we've been joined to one another. He said formerly in Ephesians in chapter 2, "You Gentiles didn't have a snowball chance in hell." That's the Walker translation, but he does say that. He says, look in verse 11 in Ephesians 2. He said, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by the human hands." In other words, you who had no mark of the covenant, had no right into the covenant, and you were called Gentiles, or the forsaken ones, by those who did have a covenant mark and did have a right in the covenant. That was the nation of Israel. He said, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And that's the truth. A stranger is one who has no right to approach God by way of his priest because he has no covenant mark on him. We didn't have a hope. We didn't have a prayer. This is one reason Jesus became so upset when he went into the temple and found the court of the Gentiles filled with market business. They had set up all their little flea market booths all in the court of the Gentiles. And that was the only way, only place that the Gentiles had to approach God. And they could only go so far. Only if you were a Jew could you go past that wall and then get closer to God. And they had removed even the Gentiles' access to God with the little bit they had. They'd taken up all the room with their little businesses. And the Lord said, "You've made my house a mockery. It should be called a house of prayer, not a house of commerce." And why haven't we done that? We've excluded people's access to know Jesus Christ because of our merchandising the gospel. We've excluded them in order that we might be benefited. And I say we in the very largest sense of we as Christendom in a whole. And Paul goes on to say, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off," remember, in the New Testament, there were some Gentiles who would not take on themselves the burden of circumcision and obedience to the law, leave their own ethnic culture and consider themselves just sons of Israel. They were called God-fearers. Remember those? There would be the Jews that would come to hear Paul, and then back in the synagogue, there would be God-fearers. They were allowed in the church, but just on the back rows. Sound like a bunch of Baptists to me. That's Baptists always sit in the back. You know, you don't want to get down in the front if you're a Baptist. That's a joke. Nonetheless, they believed in God and they knew He was Lord, but they weren't going to take on themselves and leave their culture. Remember that Cornelius was one of those God-fearers, and he was praying, and the Holy Spirit said to send for Peter. Remember that? And Peter had to be treated to that special lesson from the Lord, where the whole time Cornelius was sending people to Peter at the house where he was staying. Peter fell asleep and had a vision of a big sheet coming down from heaven and all those woolly booger stuff in it. The Jews were told, no, don't eat those. And he heard a voice that said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Me? As holy as I am, Lord, you know, I don't touch that stuff. I'm a Christian. I don't eat that stuff." And remember, it happened three times, and finally the Lord told Peter, He says, "Well, I've called clean. Don't you call dirty anymore." And this is a big thing for them, because the dirty Gentiles, when they would walk out of their country and go to a Gentile nation, the minute they crossed the line of the border to get into Israel, well, they would shake that filthy, degenerate Gentile dirt off of their feet. Now walk into the Holy Land. Well, that's all pictures of what's before. Now, says the Lord, that's all different now. The Holy Land is the land of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God, where Jesus is Lord and King. It was pictured before in the nation of Israel. Now, Jesus, the final Israelite, is the one that we've been joined together in. He said, before, you were firmly afar, but you've been brought near. And that word, brought near, to draw near, it means to come to the temple, to come to the sacrifice, to be able to go into church, to draw near to God. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of dividing wall, and abolished in His flesh the enmity which was in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two, that's Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God. Isn't that wonderful? He came and brought us together. There's no more ethnic division. There's no more holy chosen people. We're all the chosen people of God. He's taken us into Himself. And not only did He join us together, but then He joined us both together, having been joined, He joined us to God. And He goes on to say, down in verse 19, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens," those were people who were outside the covenant, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints," that's those that have a part in the covenant, "and you are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone." Now He goes into His building metaphor, where He pictures this whole thing now as a building going up. He said there was a wall that divided. And there was in the temple enclosure. There was a great big area where the Gentiles could go, and then there was a wall. And there were signs all along that wall. They weren't real big, because in case somebody didn't look it, they'd cut his head off. But there was a sign that said that any Gentile will be killed beyond this point. Remember, at one point they mobbed Paul because they accused him of having brought Titus, who was not circumcised, beyond that wall, which he had not done. And so he said, before there was a wall between us. But he said, He's taken that Gentile wall, and He's taken that Jewish wall, and He's joined them together. And He's taken those two walls, and when you put two walls together, you've got something that holds them both together and makes them strong. And Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the place where Jew and Gentile meet and actually merge together, so there's no longer any difference. You can't tell where the Jewish area starts and the Gentile area begins. He's joined us together in one wall. So do not become intimidated when someone is announced as a completed Jew. Big whoop-de-doo. I'm a completed Englishwoman. There is no more any distinction. There are no more a chosen people apart from the church. We are the chosen people. There was before Jesus, but He brought the whole thing in completion together. And the church, the Israel of God, is the fulfillment of all that national Israel was pictured to be in the Old Testament. And it was always God's plan that it should be so. God doesn't have series of plans, subtitles of plan A and plan B. God just has one plan. And the fulfillment of that is in Jesus Christ and in His bride called the church. And so we come to this man, Levi, who is the picture of being joined. Today we're going to look at Judah. Praise. Judah was not a nice person. And as you'll remember, there's a real tacky story told about Judah back in Genesis. Remember how when he had daughter-in-law problems, he had a son that married a woman outside of the promises, provisions of God. And his son was so wicked that God just up and killed him. I don't know what he did, but it must have been a real blockbuster. I mean, this was a bad boy. The Lord just said, we just can't even have him encumbering the earth. And there was others in there that were terrible people that God let them work out their lives. But this son of Judah, he just killed him. And so here was the widow, and she didn't have any children. The law said that you had to give her the next oldest brother, and he had to marry her. And so Judah did. He gave him the next boy. She married him. And so he was so wicked that when it came time for him to take her to bed and to consummate the marriage, the Bible, the King James very daintily says that he poured his seed out on the ground. And the Lord did not favor that action. And so the Lord killed him. And Judah says, whoa, I got two dead boys and I still got an unmarried daughter-in-law. And he said, I just got one more boy. That's it. And so this kid was pretty young. And so he said, now, honey, you just settle down. It'll be all right. He said, I'm going to raise this one right for you. And when I think he's ready, then I will go ahead and have the wedding. Well, she waited and she waited and she waited. And finally she began to pick up on the idea that old Judah was not going to fulfill his position as father-in-law for her. So she took matters into her own hands. Y'all heard this story before? I promise you this is in the book. I am not lying. Look, I'm telling you, if you get in this Old Testament, I told you, you'll never watch another soap opera long as you live. This thing was something. And so Judah said, well, kept putting her off. It's in chapter 38. Her name was Tamar. Kept putting her off. So finally she said, well, I'm going to take care of this myself. So she disguised herself as a prostitute. And a prostitute, today, a prostitute takes off all she can. Back then, a prostitute would put on all she could. And so just her eyes exposed. And so she went down and she set herself up on the street corner down on Main Street and opened for business. And she went down there on a day that she knew that Judah was going up into the high meadows in order to take care of business. And so when he passed along, there she was, and he said, I like that. And so he kind of turned aside and went in and did a little bit of business with her. And so when it was all contracted and done, he said, oh, my goodness, I left my wallet in my other suit. And she said, well, you know, we're on a cash basis here. And he said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll leave my ring, which was his emblem of, which was his, is like a credit card, because, you know, when you were going to buy something, you drop a little warm wax and then imprint it with your ring, and it means this belongs to me, come back now, pay for it. And he said, and I'll leave my staff, and his staff was his driver's license. It established him as the head of the tribe, because it had all the genealogies carved into it. And so he said, and I'll send a servant with the money tomorrow, and she said, it's fine with me. So he went on about his business, and I told you I wouldn't want to live next door to him. And so the next day he sent his servant with the money to pick up his credit card and his driver's license, and she wasn't there. And it was just a boarded up storefront. And so he went knocking on doors, the servant did, and asked him, and said, where is the lady of the evening who had a business on the corner? And the resident said, well, there's never been a lady of the evening that had a business there. And so he went back home, and he said, sorry, boss. He said, here's the money back, but it's just gone. I guess you're going to have to reapply or something for your ring and your credit and your driver's license. And so Judah said, well, this is really strange. And so it wasn't very much longer till somebody in the neighborhood, you know, there's always somebody that'll get the news and inform you, brought the news to Judah, said, now your daughter-in-law has played harlot, and she is going to have a baby. And Judah gets very religious. People get very religious with other people's sins. Have you noticed that? Judah says, well, drag her out. We're not going to have those kind of carry-ons in this nation. We are a holy people. And so he says, we're stoned her to death, which was the provisions of the law. And so just before the day of the execution, when they were going to have the big trial, she sent him a little note. And she says, dear Jay, we're going to have, says, the father who is of my baby is the owner of this ring and this staff, signed T. And he looks at that note and he says, well, you know, we don't want to make a big deal out of this thing. It's perfectly all right. Remember that? And she had twins. And, well, that's another story, too. But she had twin boys. And when the birthing time came, she had difficult labor. And one of the children was about to be birthed. And it was just, he was twisted in the, it was a breech birth. And instead, he came kind of shoulder and arm first. And then all of a sudden, it was about to be a real difficulty. There was a turmoil in her womb. And suddenly, that hand began to be withdrawn. And so the midwife tied a red string around that hand so they'd know which one was going to be the firstborn. Remember how important that was? And so when the babies were born, he was named Perez, because it means a breech maker, one who's made a breech, and one who has split things, who's made a mess out of things, who's cut things in half and just made everything all turmoil. They named him Perez. If you go back over to the book of Ruth, you will find that Perez is in the genealogy of Jesus. This is in Jesus' family tree. Mm-hmm. And so all that to say, Judah wasn't a nice guy. Isn't it funny how there's always two sets of rules? Now, if I were a tacky person, I would really make a big deal out of this. But this morning, my daughter and I were trying to get ready in the dark. We had a big 18-wheeler to come by, and they pulled down an electrical line, and we were without electricity. I came in here this morning and got in Suzanne's mirror back there, and I went and dug around and got some spray in it because I'd had hair sticking up right here. Like, we got dressed with a color oil lamp and two flashlights. So I was checking to see if I had all my feathers and getting ready in the dark, and we were saying, well, thank God we usually have electricity. And I said, yeah, I said, if we didn't have, we couldn't use a curling iron or anything, I said, well, it would be all right if we had that little Pentecostal Momo knot on the back of our head. We wouldn't have any problem. Then we got to talking about people who keep, the men who keep women looking like they just stepped off a wagon train, and they walking around, you know, looking like they got zoot suits or something on. But that kind of, isn't it funny how there are two sets of rules? One for me and one for you, one for men and one for women. And yet the scripture says that there is no male, no female, no bond, no free, no Gentile, no Jew. We're all one in the spiritual matters. There is an order, however, in order to live in this world, and you violate that. But there is a full freedom and participation in the commonwealth of Israel. But I haven't got that little spleen off my heart. We'll now go on to Judah. Judah said, your brothers will praise you. Judah's name means praise. And he said, not only are you going to be praised, Judah, Jacob is speaking, says, but your brothers will praise you. Now, you remember Reuben, who was the firstborn, forfeited the firstborn rights, which was to be the priest of the family. It was to be the ruler of the family. And it was to inherit two-thirds of father's goods, because he was going to need the finances. And it was called the double blessing. The rest of the kids got to split up that one-third that was left over. So because Reuben, remember, had no ability to control his hormones. He said he's weak as water. He adapts himself to whatever goes up. He robbed his father of his concubine. And he committed a great trespass in the nation. So he lost the firstborn rights. And the Lord divided up those firstborn rights among the other boys. Levi is the one who got the right of the priesthood. And now that was a curse, but it turned into a blessing because he was the priest for the entire nation later on in their history. And Judah is the one God chose to give the right of rulership. You see, the whole nation is going to be spoken of as God's firstborn. They are the firstborn among nations. Remember when they went down into slavery into Egypt, and the Lord said, Pharaoh, you have enslaved my firstborn. Let my firstborn go. It makes much more sense when you know what a firstborn is. That you, out of all the nations of the world, belong to me. But this is my firstborn. Not first in numerical order, but first in my choice. My sovereign choice of preeminence. It was through the nation of Israel that all the other nations of the earth were to get a glimpse of what God was actually like. It was through the nation Israel that was to stand and be a priest on behalf of God before all the other nations, and then stand before God on behalf of the nations before him. So he divided the firstborn right up, and Judah receives the rulership. The prophecy goes on to say, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's son shall bow down to you. He said, Judah is a lion's whelp. Said, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to stir him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. King James says, to him shall the gathering of the people, the Revised Standard Version. And it says, he ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Let's go back real quick and pick this up. It says of Judah, your brother shall praise you, your name is praised. He says your father's son shall bow down to you. So Judah, lion's whelp. In other words, you are born of the one who is to be considered the birth of royalty. So, and actually, this is almost a repeat of the blessing that old Isaac spoke on Jacob when he tricked his old dad into giving him the blessing. Remember that? This is almost a repeat of it. He receives that blessing. For it's through the tribe of Judah that the Lord Jesus is going to come. And he said, he couches, he lies down. Not only is he going to be a strong tribe, not only is he going to be a very brave and warlike tribe, but he's going to have peace in order to enjoy the results of his warring. He's going to be able to rest. And that's all fulfilled in David. For David, remember, was a man of war. In fact, the Lord would not let him build the temple because he said, you're a man of blood. You can prepare the goods to build the temple, but your son, who will be a man of peace, Solomon, he'll be able to do the actual building. But it was through David that the enemies of the nation were all conquered. And through David came the entrance of that great time of prosperity and peace under Solomon. Judah was the tribe who was so strong and whose men were always ready for battle. He said he couches as a lion. He lies down. You don't want to disturb a lion when he's resting. You just want to, you know, tippy-toe on by and don't fool with him. And the same way with the tribe of Judah. They were always men of war, very valiant men. They were some of the men from whom came David's mighty men, those who came up to him out of the time of his great distress, who were so brave. One of them, it said, stood in the middle of a pea field and defended that thing against all those that were fighting him. One went down into a pit and killed a lion on a snowy day, and he killed a great big old Egyptian that was stood 7.5 feet tall, all by himself. Others of them risked their lives in order to fulfill a whim of David to taste the water from the well by his childhood home. Mighty, mighty men. And all of the kings came through Judah. And the Lord said it will continue to be that way. There's a cute little Hebrewism here. He says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, which speaks of succeeding generations to come. No wonder the Lord, or rather Samuel, was so upset when the people demanded a king. And remember the Lord said, I'll give you Saul. He said, I've got a king for you. His name is David, but he isn't quite full grown yet. And we don't want to pick him for his wife. But if you're going to be hard-headed and refuse to submit to the sovereignty of my ways, I'll give you a king. And they got Saul, remember? That man who was so paranoid and who was so psychologically disordered, had such black depressions upon him. The man who is the consummate picture of a man who walks in the energy of his own flesh, who's devoid of the light of the revelation of God. But they should have known better. Because, you see, they were told that all the kings would come through Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, that word Shiloh, is an unfortunate translation because it's a title. And it means he who deserves it or he whose right it is. And so they were told, now, you're going to be the ruling tribe in the nation of Israel until the one who is the real ruler comes, until he whose right it is comes. And the best translation of that title, Shiloh, is the worthy one. Now, I said, when the worthy one comes, then Judah isn't going to be a tribe anymore of any pronouncement. The nation itself is going to step back and take its place along beside the other nations. But right now, they're special because they are the carriers of the seed promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. They are the ones through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed because this seed is Jesus Christ, says Paul in Galatians in chapter 3. And, of course, if you'll turn over to the book of Revelation, you will see where in the final picture of the consummation of the ages, where John, his messenger of the Lord, tells him to quit crying. No, they said there was a right hand of him that sat on the throne with his book written inside and out, sealed with seven seals. And you'd unroll it a little way and there'd be another seal. And then you'd unroll it some more and there'd be another seal. And whatever was on it, it was chock-a-block full, written inside and out. And when there was no one who was found worthy to open the book, not no one who was strong enough, not no one who was good-looking enough, but no one who was worthy. And you could translate that. There was no one who was Shiloh. No one was Shiloh. And John, it said, wept greatly. That always impresses me because he saw some terribly boogery things in the rest of this book. He never, again, wept greatly. But whatever it is inside this sealed-up book is so important and so necessary for all of humanity that John weeps greatly. And the messenger finally tells him to blow his nose and quit his sniveling because somebody has been found Shiloh. Somebody's been found worthy. And then he gives all these panoramic pictures of who he is. He said he's the lion that's from the tribe of Judah. All the way back to Genesis in 48, where we began. He is the root of David. That's further on down in Judah. He has overcome to open the book and break its seven seals. And John turned to see this lion of Judah, this root of David. And he said he saw a dear, fluffy little lamb. And it had a great sacrificial gash across its throat with the blood still red and glistening as though it had just immediately happened. And he saw that lamb walk up to the one sitting on the throne and take the book. And then all of heaven just has a conniption fit and breaks forth into praise and worship and glory. It was Jesus, the worthy one. Everybody knows who the lamb is. John Baptist told us that. He pointed his finger at him and identified him. So Jesus is the one who is the worthy one. He's worthy. Why does the Bible call him that? Why worthy? Well, number one, he's worthy because he made us all. The fellow that owns it is the one who has the right to do whatever he wants to with it. I mean, he paid for it. He either made it. It belongs to him. And he can do whatever he wants to. What happens to what he made and what he owns depends on his own character. And that's why the Old Testament said, if you're going to quarrel, you little potsherds of the earth, you little broken bits of pottery, you quarrel with another broken bit of pottery. But don't quarrel with me, the potter. I might not know a lot about making pottery, but I know a heap sight more than you do. And so, therefore, we are told who is the worthy one. He's the one who created us. And then we're his, not only because he created us, because then he brought us back from his own wrath all by himself. He is twice over the rightful owner of all that exists. He can do what he wants to do because not only he made it, but then he brought it back from his own wrath so that his justice would stand inviolate, so that his love and his mercy would be equal to his justice. And so in order to buy us back from the rebellion that Adam carried us into, he paid the penalty that he himself did not owe on behalf of those who owed it but had no ability to pay. He truly is worthy. He's holy, he's sovereign, he's wise, he's all of those things. But the most important thing about Jesus Christ is that he is worthy. He's worthy. He's worth it. It means that there is none higher. There is none more worthy. There is none more perfect. There is none before whom we could bow a knee or declare glory who deserves it anymore. So we worship him, and he worships himself. For if he were to worship and enjoy any other, they would be God. Because since he is perfection himself, he delights in himself. And he delights in our delight in himself. He is the worthy one. And then Jacob goes on to say, and to him. We know it's a him now. We know it's a him, the one to whom all the people will be gathered to. They won't be gathered to a place. They won't be gathered to our church. They won't be gathered to a nation. They won't be gathered to a culture. They'll be gathered to him. And so that is the unifying link that we are all joined with. We're like beads strung on a string, and the string is the Shiloh, the worthy one. And we bump up against each other ever so often. And we're connected, but the connection between us is the string that runs through us. And remember John showed that, or rather Jesus showed it to John in the first chapter. John looked up and he saw a lampstand, and a lampstand was a little bowl that held a little bit of fire, and it burned. It was a night light in the house. And he said he saw seven golden lampstands. There were three on each side, and there was one in the middle, and there was flames coming up out of it. And he saw one standing in the middle of the lampstands like the Son of God what he saw was the picture of what we know as the menorah. It was that candlestick that stood in the holy place. And it was that picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit illuminated by a light. Each one of those lamps were joined to each other. But they were joined to each other by being joined to the one that stood in the middle of them. We are joined together, not by tradition, not by culture, and not by practice, but we're joined together because of Jesus Christ. In this room, there are many different flavors of the love and expression of worship to Jesus Christ represented. We come from all different cultures and different backgrounds, but we are united. Not that we have the same doctrine, not that we have the same understanding, but that we are directly united to Jesus. And we're united to all who are directly united to Jesus. That's the only kind of ecumenism that will ever work. That we can't say, well, we got to all go to church together and we got to all say amen together at the same time. No. The Lord loves variety. If you don't think He loves variety, you go to a great, big, on-fire, alive black church, and you will find variety. I mean, they have a good time. I love it when I'm invited to preach in churches where people help. You know, they say, right. And if you're not careful, they'll just get up there and take your place over. But then again, I'll go to a liturgical church, and I'll go through the beauty of the ritual that's been time-honored and speaks in itself of the pictures of the truths of Jesus Christ. I'm blessed and thrilled. And then I'll go to a church where they don't have any form and any order. They just walk in and sit and begin to share with one another. I said, you know, this is great. This is wonderful. All of them different, with different expressions of worship to God, but united with their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, until the worthy one comes, all the kings are going to come through Judah. He said, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's coat to the choice wine. Judah had some of the richest, not the richest, but some of the richest land in their allotment, and they were known for the quality of their wines. And it's said of here, they're going to be so rich, this whole tribe, that they can take a vine and tie a little old donkey to it. Now, a donkey's going to pull and jerk and try to get away, and it's got to be a pretty stout vine to hold on to a donkey. And so they just gather a whole handful of vines. It speaks of the lushness of the availability of wine. And you know what happens when you have a little wine? I mean, you know, you're feeling kind of poorly, and you know, you have a little wine, and your little blood sugar high, and you want to go downtown, see what's going on. And it speaks of joy. It speaks of refreshment. It speaks of sparkling eyes and having a good time, fellowship. And Judah would be known for that. It says that he washes his garments in wine. There's going to be so much of it, you think you can wash clothes in it. But it has another reference to that. It said in his robe in the blood of grapes. Turn over to the book of Isaiah. And I think you're going to see in the book of Isaiah, in chapter, and let me think, I can't tell if the tape is going or not, I just hope it is. Isaiah in chapter 63, we'll very quickly tie this up. Isaiah chapter 63, yeah, we're going. The writer speaks, he says, who is this that comes from Edom? Now Edom, remember, was the country that was of the descendants of Esau. Remember that the promise to Eve doesn't come through Esau. It comes through Isaac, his brother, his twin brother. But this one comes from outside of the covenant people. He comes from an area that's not holy land. He said, who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors? And he goes on to talk about he's majestic and he's in peril and he's walking in his strength. And he says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And then the fellow speaks, he says, well, I've trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And he said, the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help me, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me, and I trod down the people in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And you think, good night above. Beautiful picture of Calvary. So you see, Jesus came. How many of y'all, I've used this illustration with you before, but how many of you remember that Lucy, I Love Lucy episode where she was in the wine press? Remember that? Remember how she was stomping that out and she got her skirts and tucked them up here, and she and that other woman went in there and finally they both fell in the wine? This is exactly what this pictures. It says that there was someone coming, and there was a wine press, and he said, I came and I trampled out, and the people are like the grapes, and I stepped on them, and I squashed them, and I caused their blood to squirt up all over my clothes, and my beauty and my glory garments were all stained. This is what happened on the cross. For Jesus came, and he took his own wrath, God's wrath against sin. He took it on him himself. He said, my wrath upheld me. The wine press that was built in the vineyard would have a crossbar that went across two upright poles, and they'd throw a rope, or they'd take off the top garment that they covered themselves with at night and wore during the day, and they'd rope it over that thing and twist it up and hang on to that so they wouldn't fall and slip down in the grapes. And then they'd just stomp and stomp and squish it out. And Jesus uses that as a picture. He says, that's what I did on the cross. My wrath upheld me. Why did Jesus die for us? Because of the love of God? Yes. But first, because of the wrath of God against our sin. Sin must be dealt with. God cannot overlook sin. He must deal with it. But his love requires him to make provision for those that he's got to punish. So he comes and pressing out the blood of the grapes. And he said, and the blood squishing up and getting all over me. And that's what Jesus did. He did. He endured his own wrath against sin in our behalf. He said, I made them drunk in my wrath, and I trampled on them. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I poured it out. I caused it to be laid out and brought down their juice to the earth, is the literal Hebrew. And that's what Jesus did for us. In the person of Jesus Christ, he is God, and he is man. And as God, he is taking vengeance on sin. And as man, he's taking the vengeance for sin that he's pouring out on his own self. So he did that. He was God, and he was executing justice against sin. But he was executing it against himself. He took it himself. Ah, that's Judah. The one who is the worthy one that will come through Judah, that is the one who will stomp out the blood or the juice of the condemned people. He's the one who will execute his wrath on those that deserve to have it executed on them. But he'll do it himself. He said he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Says his eyes are dull from wine, or dilated from wine. His eyes are full of wine. He's full of justice. He's full of love. And his teeth are white with milk. The eyes and the teeth were points of beauty in the Oriental mind. The eyes, because a woman's eyes was mostly what you saw. You see, decorated up and paint her eyes real beautiful. And teeth, well, there wasn't any dental plans. And somebody had all theirs. It was considered gorgeous. And he said, this one, his eyes are full and dilated with wine. He is satisfied with what he's done on the cross. He's completed execution for sin, and he's done every bit of it. He did all that was necessary. And we know that because God raised him from among the dead. And he said, not only that, but he's got all his teeth. He said, no decay, no death in him. He is the source of life who entered into death on our behalf in order to take us out of death and into life. This is the one who is the descendant of Judah. He is the one that we call Lord because he is the worthy one, worthy by right of who he is and his creatorhood, and worthy by right of what he did, his saviorhood. He is the one who has rescued us from his own wrath. And he did it by taking that wrath on his own self. In our behalf, he entered into our state. And as us and for us, he who never participated in sin paid the price for all sin. In order that now full provision is made. Not only for our sins, said John, but the sins of the whole world. Now provision, a complete provision is made. I love the old Puritan. He said, the provision, he said, the plaster is bigger than the wound. In today's parlance, we'd say the Band-Aid's bigger than the Bobo. I mean, there's more provided than is necessary. So it's not a matter of Jesus only dying for the ones he planned to save. No, 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 no. That's a very small view of the finished work of the cross. Though it ultimately will work out to be that. But the provision is there. It's just that those that he in his sovereign grace commands by his drawing of that grace will take advantage of it. There's an unlimited provision that will have a limited acceptance or application. But it's there. You can go out and with full confidence declare, choose you this day whom you will serve. And if you don't choose, you won't be chosen. But once you choose and you get in the family, you discover that you chose because you were chosen, or rather chosen to choose. It's an in-house truth. But one truth you declare, the other truth, once you get into it, you rest in and enjoy. This is the one who is descended from Judah. What a gorgeous picture of Jesus, and what beauties we learn about him from these declarations that came through the mouth of Jacob. Jacob has reached the end of his years full of wisdom, full of truth, and he speaks truth. He who is the liar and the con artist is now speaking forth the pure, unadulterated, unmixed truth, speaking out over his sons. And what glories we see of our Lord through his pronouncements. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless you. We praise you. There is no God like our God. Father, I talk my mouth. I'm so dry. We thank you, Lord, for water, for the beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we adore you, and we worship you. We thank you, Father, that you find pleasure in our adoration and in our admiration. We look at you, and Lord, we are filled with the wonder of it. We are filled with the delight and the joy of it. Oh, Father, our God, teach us, show us, stretch out our ability to conceive, move in our hearts to be able to conceptualize the glories that your Spirit will reveal to us. Whisper your secrets deep down into our spirit. And, oh, Father, as we walk, and particularly when we stumble, oh, Lord, grant to us the security of knowing that you yourself have made provision. Grant to us, oh, God, to rest in what you've done, not in how we act, but in what you've done, and thereby show forth your glory. Let us be as trophies of your grace displayed across the mantle of time, and cause all that see us to have put their hand over their mouth in amazement and wonder that God could do such a work as this. We bless you. We honor you. You are our delight, and thank you, Lord, that we are yours. In the name of Jesus, amen.